Welcome to 3GT, a podcast where a pastor, parishioner, and professor have lively conversations on practical Christian living from a Reformed perspective. For more information, visit our website at 3GT.fm.
Well, welcome to another episode of 3GT, and that's 3GT version 3.0, because we are no longer 3GT-1, but as we introduced in last episode, we now have our parishioner on board, and that's Scott Hunt, and he is joined with Kyle Borg, and this is Barry York, and so we're glad to be back together again. Scott, it was fun having you on the show last time, and this is a little different because we're not in the same room with our faces inches from one another, so maybe you feel a little bit more comfortable in this recording.
Just a little bit. Not going to get hit by swinging hands.
Yes. I know Kyle's glad to be back in his PJs and away from my flailing arms.
Am I ever?
Well, the last time we were recording, I know that Kyle and myself particularly, because we were at our synod meeting, were there with wearied bodies and heavy hearts because we had just gone through some discipline cases in the church. And I'm not going to speak at all regarding the particulars of those cases, but it did just make us think that it might be a good subject for us to discuss the whole idea of church discipline. And just to get us started, guys, you know, few people today, I think, if you were to talk about the church and you start talking about discipline, really think of the church as a place for discipline. So what do we mean by that when we start talking about church discipline? Help our listeners to come together with us in our thinking regarding that.
There really are two ways to look at discipline, and if I can just be very simplistic, positively and negatively, and oftentimes the discussion moves very quickly to the negative aspect of discipline. Mm-hmm. But discipline is something that is vital to what we call Christian discipleship. The very word disciple comes from the same root word that means to discipline. And if you think analogously for a moment of the way in which we raise our children, there's many ways in which we discipline our children. And most of it is that positive reinforcement or the positive instruction and teaching that happens with our children to teach them those things that we expect from them, to teach them those things that are good and those things that are right. And that really is the positive side of what we call discipline. And we can't forget that. Of course, scripturally speaking, and most people's minds go here immediately, discipline can also be more negative or what we might call more remedial. Just like when our children misbehave, it is very necessary for us at times to discipline them, not to be mean, not to be a bully, but really as an act of fatherly and motherly love to our children. So scripture shows us by example that sometimes that is necessary in the church of Jesus Christ as well. That when believers fall into believing doctrine that is wrong or fall into dangerous practices, it is necessary for the church to exercise what you might call a remedial discipline in their lives.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful. So that we have the both sides of the coin. We have the formative discipline as we positively, as you're saying, Kyle, bring people along in the Christian faith. And then when there's sin or people wandering, we talk about the corrective, or as you said, the remedial discipline. I think that's a good way to go about talking about this subject. Real quickly, do you guys remember one of the English words we get from the Greek word for discipline? Just a little Greek test real quickly on the fly here.
I'm going to fail this. I don't know.
That's okay.
I'm going to fail it off the top of my head as well.
It's the word math. Mathetuo is the word for disciple. And I often think about that. Of course, I was a math teacher before I became a pastor. And just what you described, Kyle, is often how you think about mathematics as well. There's the formative where you're teaching the positive lessons of discipline, but as is the case in a math classroom, the students often go into error, so you have to correct them with a red pen or put them up on the board or whatever it may be. So,
may I protest? Math is only negative. There is no positive element to math at all.
No, my son. No. Let's talk a little bit regarding this whole idea of particularly the corrective form of discipline, and we'll come back to the positive form here in just a moment. But where would you men say that discipline begins in the church? I think often when we start talking about this subject, our minds immediately rush to big topics like suspending someone from privileges or excommunication, that type of thing. But according to the biblical pattern, where should discipline really begin?
Well, I kind of view discipline as beginning when you join the church.
Right.
When you interview for church membership, you're taken under care. I know for me personally, when that happened, there was a real change in my attitude, my thoughts about the church. It was really serious. Now I can come under discipline, be corrected, instructed. So I think the discipline starts right at the beginning when you are sitting there before the elders giving your confession, your profession of faith. That's when it starts, and it's a fatherly discipline. They come mm-hmm. alongside of you in love. That's what I view discipline as. It's not punishment. It's coming alongside in love. And so that, for me, was where the discipline of the church started. It wasn't negative in any way, but it was coming alongside and walking with me.
Mm-hmm.
I really like that emphasis, before I posit an answer here, that Scott just brought out. You know, we don't believe in church membership by coercion. We don't force people in a very real sense to become members of the church, but people willingly do that. And Scott, I think you're right. When you sit before the session and you before the elders and you come into the membership of the church, you are also recognizing that now I have these mutual obligations, and I am committing myself to these men, to these elders, that if I need correction in life or in doctrine, they are the ones who will come alongside of me and help me. And I think that's so important to remember. You know, I've had it's not a privilege at all in some ways, I don't want to say misfortune, but I've seen multiple discipline cases in the church, and it seems so often people forget that they're the ones who willingly came before these elders to place themselves alongside of them to say, when I need correction, I need these things. And so I really appreciate that emphasis. It begins there, right, when you become a member of the church and you willingly do that. You know, Barry, I think too, where does discipline start? Ordinarily, I would say it starts in our one-on-one relationships. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't always elevate a discipline case or necessary discipline to the elders of the church. You know, each of us are encouraged to admonish one another. Each of us are encouraged to encourage one another daily, so long as it's called today. And that's especially true with private offenses. And maybe we'll get into more, what do you do with public offenses when, you know, a teacher is sinning or a sin is very well known in the congregation. But by and large, I think ordinarily, discipline's going to begin in an individual relationship, one with another. And when you see your brother or you see a sister erring, to very gently come alongside of them and say, you know, this path, this attitude, this choice, this whatever it is, it is not according to God's will for you, and we need to do something about that.
Mm-hmm. I really appreciate the perspective both of you are bringing on this. Being a member of a church necessarily means that you are to be accountable to that church. And if you have elders, they are regarded as shepherds, and one of their duties is to watch over you. They're going to have to give an account one day for how they've shepherded over your soul. And so they have a great responsibility to help you to grow in the Christian faith. Of course, the elders, we were talking about elders in our last episode, the elders aren't to be those who lord their authority over the members of a congregation, but they do have an authority. And those who become members of the church are, in a sense, submitting themselves to that authority as they come into the household of God. It's very much like a family. and the elders are to give that fatherly counsel, as Scott said, to them, and people should be seeking to follow that and walk according to that. And I know in our own denomination that when people do join the church, one of the vows that they take is that they will respect the authority and discipline of the church. And so it's right in our very membership vows. And then as you're saying, Kyle, as they're brought into the body of Christ, we all have a responsibility not only to the elders that we're under, but to one another in that body as members of that body. And if we see someone that needs a word of encouragement or even correction, God puts that responsibility on us. I know as a pastor, so often people would walk into my office and have an issue or make an appointment with me and have an issue with someone in the church. And as they explained this concern they had for a brother and sister in the Lord that they saw going down a wrong path, so often after I listened to that, I had a first question I would ask them. And you guys can probably guess what that question is, but it's not one it seems like, as you're alluding to, people think about, which would be, have you talked to them about it? And so often we want to talk to other people in the church about other people in the church, but we don't want to go and speak to them. And I just thought you guys give us some other wisdom about that. How do you, if you have a struggle with a brother or sister in Christ, what process would you recommend going through in order to address that?
The first thing that I instruct people to do, and this is so important, and when I say that, I mean I apply it first and foremost to my own heart, is we've got to set the context. And what I mean by that is the church is a diverse place, and we don't all agree on everything.
Mm-hmm.
And it is very easy for brothers and sisters in the Lord to disagree on things that, let me back up. What I try to encourage people first and foremost is you need to figure out when you feel offended by a brother or sister, or you think you need to speak into their life, is this something that is a preference? Are you being driven by your own preferences and they're not living life according to your preference? Is this what I call a principle? And by that, I mean a wisdom principle. Wisdom is not always as black and white, it seems, as we want it to be. You know, the Proverbs can say in one time, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And in the next breath, answer a fool according to his folly. You know, wisdom is one of those things that requires very careful application and nuance and qualification. Or the third option that I often encourage people is this a precept? Has God said thou shall and or thou shalt not? And I think when you deal with brothers and sisters who come and they ask this question, you know, so-and-so is doing this or so-and-so did that, that's one of the first things I encourage them to do. Okay, step back for a moment. Is this merely your preference? If it's your preference, then it's your glory to be quiet. Mm-hmm. Right? You do not have to go and make sure everybody is living life according to your preferences. Please right. don't do that. You know, if it's a matter of wisdom, then that's going to direct the way I think the issue needs to be approached. If it is a precept and somebody is clearly violating the law of God in doctrine or in practice, then that's also going to inform what my next suggestions to those people are going to be. So, just to start, that's where I would first go. Is this a preference? Is this a principle? Is this a precept?
Mm-hmm. That's a helpful distinction. Scott, anything to add to that?
The first thing that I like to do, I like to preach to myself. I don't always do it well. But if I have an issue with a brother or a sister in the congregation, is to pray for them. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, that's one of the last things we do, but I think it's one of the first things to help heal any conflict between a brother and sister or where there's discipline needed is to pray for them. So that's what I always attempt to do first if I'm offended or if I have offended somebody, to pray for them. And I find that softens my heart and it gives me wisdom to know, as Kyle has said, to discern if it's a sin or if it's a preference or you know, what's going on. But as long as my heart is hard toward them, I can't see things clearly. So prayer for your brother or sister is, I think, paramount so that your heart is right. Jesus talked about make sure, you know, you take the log out of your own eye. I think that's one of the first things we have to do when we are looking at a discipline issue is make sure that we haven't caused an offense as well.
Yeah, it's so important. And I think going to prayer begins to reveal your own heart. There have been times where you'll see something in a brother and it's bothering you. But often what I think they're doing is just putting a finger on back on your own sin because you have that issue in your own life, and you need to really make sure, as you're saying, you get that log out before you start dealing with the specks of others. You know, the scriptures do tell us that love covers a multitude of sins. And I wanted to ask you guys, when do we live there? When can we just say, my love is going to cover the sin versus when do I just can't, that's not enough. I really actually have to go and address my brother. You have that on the one hand. Then on the other hand, I do hear people sometimes just using that almost like an excuse. Love covers a multitude of sins. So even though it's bothering me greatly, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to try to love them. What advice do you have regarding that aspect of this matter?
Well, I don't have any good advice. It is, we lawyers like to say that, you know, we make our money in the gray areas. And this is kind of one of those, this is one of those gray areas. If it's just, you know, I don't want to say that there's a grade to sin, but some sins are more offensive than others. If it's just an unkind word that kind of cut, perhaps it's not necessary to say anything. You can take that in love. But if you see a person, you know, deep in sin, I don't think you can say love covers over that. And I think it goes to how is it going to affect the body of Christ? Is there sin, a public sin, that I think it absolutely needs to be dealt with? If it's just a private sin or an attitude sin, you pray for them. And hopefully, you know, it takes wisdom, in my experience, to know when you have to confront something.
Well, you said you didn't have anything to say, but I think you just said some good things.
Yeah, I think Scott's right. It takes wisdom. And here's where so often, you know, we need to return to that promise of Scripture that the one who lacks wisdom needs only to ask, and God who gives without reproach will give. You know, it love does cover a multitude of sins, and the Proverbs tell us it is our glory to overlook an offense. And we need that message in the church. We need to be reminded of that, because I think we tend to forget that. At the same time, as Scott said, looking at who is affected, I really appreciate, you know, Scott put that on the body of Christ, and that is true. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Are the sins that this person is doing in belief or in practice, could they leaven the whole lump of the body of Christ? But I also think of family members as well, and I don't think Scott would exclude them in thinking who is affected. You know, is this a sin that affects the relationship between a husband and a wife? You know, you think of that terrible societal cultural sin of pornography. That's a very personal sin in many ways, and yet it is one that destroys marriages, and it has to be. It's not your glory to overlook that sin.
Right.
It is not loving to overlook that. And so you look at who is affected. The body of Christ, is a family affected? But really also, is this person really jeopardizing their own soul? You know, does this sin really strike at what we would call the marks of a Christian? You know, is it just as Scott said, is it a bad word? Was a bad word spoken once over a lunch? And well, it's still sin, and it still needs to be repented of, but it's not getting to the point where it's jeopardizing one's, I think, credible profession of faith. Whereas habitual drunkenness is risking a credible profession of faith, right? The drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So I think you think of those things. I think too, determining, and this takes wisdom, is this a matter where we can have liberty of conscience? You know, I have met people who think a brother or sister is in sin. Why? Well, they went to watch a rated R movie, and Christians don't watch rated R movies. Okay, well, from your perspective, that might be true, but, you know, is this a matter of some liberty? Can Christians that are part of the body of Christ, the same body of Christ, the same corporate faith, can they agree to disagree on a matter like that? So I think that needs to be carefully held in. I think that needs to be considered as well.
Mm-hmm. I think those are helpful ways in which to measure if we need to approach or not. Let's say we do. Let's say this issue we do believe is harming either that person or the body of Christ, or it's, you know, this is someone that I see in church and I can't quit thinking about it. It's hindering my worship of the Lord. As it says in Peter, husbands have to make sure they're at peace with their wives because their prayers can be hindered if they're not. So if it's of that nature and we have to go and approach a brother, what would be some pointers in helping people understand how to go and speak to a Christian brother or sister in a way that you are drawing, you're drawing attention to an issue, a sin in their life? I think it takes a lot of grace in order to do this right. What would be some of the grace we would need in order to do this correctly?
I think, one, Scripture does put the burden, Matthew 18, on the individual going and confronting. I think part of wisdom, and this is part of what makes it difficult, is we need to know and be convinced that we're the right person to talk to that person. And what I mean by that, right, is that a young college girl, personally, and I'm up to being disagreed with here, I don't think a young college girl ought to go confront a young man about a porn habit if she learns about it, right? Mm-hmm. I think wisdom says, go find a godly old man who can older man who can confront that individual. And so part of that is discerning, you know, am I the right person to address this issue with this person? Not trying to circumvent Matthew 18, not trying to circumvent the wisdom that Jesus has given in, you know, if a brother sins against you, go and confront that person. But I do think we need to think through, am I the most appropriate person to do that?
Yep.
One other thing,
Kyle, I might just, if you, another situation like that might be is a man speaking to a married man speaking to another married woman that's not his wife. It might be better to go as couples to couples, or talk to the man, or vice versa. A woman seeing something in a man, she may want to find the right way of approaching and dealing with that issue rather than just necessarily going to that person. It depends on the issue, right? There could be some issues that would be very appropriate for instance, for a woman to approach me and call an error to my attention. Matter of fact, I get that at work all the time. But there are certain issues that wisdom might dictate that there would be a better way to go. Sorry, Kyle. What else were you going to say? No.
The only other thing that I would add to that too is the posture that you assume in this is of vital importance.
Yes.
Not only does wisdom teach us that a kind word turns away wrath, but you know, if you don't feel that you're able to approach that person with grace and with patience and with kindness and with love, then you need to check your attitude. Mm-hmm. You know, the people that I respect, you know, truth is truth no matter where it comes from and whose mouth it comes out of. And we ought to be willing to receive it and listen to it. But I know personally, I respond to brotherly, sisterly admonition better when I know that their genuine heart is for my sanctification, not, right, you know, you're really screwed up, so let me tell you how much you've biffed it up now. But that's the natural bent of our attitude, right? That's
yes.
I'm going to go let that person know just how sinful they are. No, the aim should be sanctification and the glory of Jesus.
Yes. I think something that really ties in with that, Kyle, is I often encourage people to recount some history with with their brother or sister when they're going. God does this all the time when he's correcting his people. He comes and he reminds them of all the care and love that he's shown to them, and then he begins to turn to their idolatry or whatever it may be. And I think in the same way, if we can express, you know, we've been friends for a long time, and, you know, remember some of the history with someone, and that's what brings me here as we go on to address them, is that I have a concern for you. I have a love for you. And so if they can understand that, that's going to help, you know, bring down some of those walls of resistance that inevitably you're always going to face when you're trying to help an erring brother. Other thoughts on that?
I think it's important to always, I hate to, bear with me, to go with an open mind and to speak and ask them questions and ask them about something, mm-hmm. Rather than going with an accusatory spirit. You know, if Jesus often would, when discussing things or bringing to light sin in people's lives, he would do it by asking them questions, kind of the Socratic method. And I think that's very helpful in helping somebody see the error of their ways, is to just ask them questions and make them answer and do it in a loving way. But I find that's a lot easier than to just go and accuse somebody of wrongdoing. It keeps them from getting defensive right away.
Right, right. And I think you have to be as objective as you can be so that you're not bringing everything to bear, although you're showing specifics, I guess is what I'm trying to say. It's really easy to say to someone, "You always," and then you fill in the blank. Well, you're immediately putting someone on the defensive if you use the word always. So you have to be fair and equitable. And I think asking questions, sometimes we can go thinking someone has sinned, and if we start asking questions, we realize there's a whole context that we weren't even aware of when that was taking place. And it can either make us withdraw that judgment or perhaps lessen it or understand it a little more. If we see someone with an angry outburst and we think, oh boy, well, we might not have seen what happened immediately prior to that, that at least contributed to it, even though, again, there may still be some sin involved. So I think what you guys are sharing is really important. I think another thing I would add as we're approaching people is that we need to also just give them time to think about what we've said, to be patient, in other words, because that's what love is. It's really easy to go in. I know when I have to confront people, I get worked up, I'm a little anxious, and it's easy to go in and want to solve the problem right away. My wife would attest to that. I like to solve problems right away. And I think we need to really have this posture where we just ask them, if we're not getting an immediate response that we like, to ask them just to think about what we've said, to pray about it. And could we talk again about it in a bit to see if they've come to accept what we've said and to repent over their sin, if that's indeed the case. So we should ask them to take to heart what we've said. When do you involve others besides just being personal? I think if we could learn as a church to do what we've just talked about here, and there's so much more we could say about it, but if we could just learn in our congregations how to do this part in the body of Christ, I think it would keep so much other things from materializing. But inevitably they do, even if you do it right and you go to a wandering brother. There are just some people who won't listen, and the scriptures start talking about taking another. What is some wisdom that we could practice in that case?
Well, scripture does tell us to bring another to confront that erring brother or sister if they will not listen, if they will not repent. And so that is altogether appropriate. I might usually encourage or recommend at that point to let the other at least be one of the elders. And I know that's not at the point of bringing it to the full church at that point. Or if it's another person who has intimate knowledge of the situation, they could be a very valuable resource as well. But, you know, Barry, you also asked more generally, when do we involve others? I think if the sin is well known, I think if it's public, I think it's completely appropriate to bring in others. You know, Matthew 18, when a brother sins against you, there is this private, in my relationship with this individual, here's the steps to follow. I don't see that as always applicable if a sin is very public and very well known, or for instance, if the sin is a pastor and what he's teaching or what he's believing. I think there is a place to make that as public as his office and as he is in those errors. And so that's just a couple thoughts.
No, I think that's extremely important to emphasize what Jesus is talking about there. Matthew 18 is against you, that we're not to go around thinking that we're to be correcting everybody who's sinning, and that there can be times where it's better for others to be involved in that, especially, as you're saying, in public ways. I think we have to be careful if we are involving someone else in an issue. Again, if that person comes, you know, every fact's to be established by two or three witnesses. I could have an offense with someone, feel hurt by them, go and talk to them, they don't listen, and get someone else involved, and it could end up turning back around more on me than on that other person as they bring a more objective opinion into it. So we need to be aware of that as well, that I know there's been times where I've been corrected in trying to correct someone else. That's happened in my household. I've gone to correct a child and start talking to my wife about it, and she feels like I'm misjudged the situation. And if my wife tells me that, she's usually correct. we're running out of time. There's so much to say about this. We did do an earlier episode on discipline on 3GT where we did it more the theory of it all, and I'm appreciating more the practical side of this particular discussion. But sometimes there are occasions where the elders have to do a visible announcement to the church regarding a discipline matter that they've had to do. Have you been involved in that? And just what might be, as we conclude here, as shepherds of the church, what's that like for you as a shepherd to be involved in something like that?
It's not easy. And I think oftentimes the church may think that we're not taking it lightly, just coming down really hard on somebody, doing it really quickly. And oftentimes it's done with much prayer, shedding of tears, pleading with people. It is a really difficult thing. Not unlike when you discipline a child. You know, oftentimes my dad used to say to me, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." I never believed him. Mm-hmm. But it is true that as a ruling elder, it pains me to see somebody undergoing discipline or having to work through these issues. It's never a pleasant thing, but it is often very beneficial in the long run, and it needs to be done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's tremendously uncomfortable, right? I mean, it's uncomfortable for people to hear, and it's uncomfortable to stand in the pulpit and make the announcement. I think, you know, in those moments as a pastor and as an elder, I've had to check my own heart. It's very easy to want to blow the doors open and let everybody know all the shepherding that has gone on behind the scenes, but that's probably inappropriate. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to learn the grace of silence, that Jesus, even when he was falsely accused, did not open his mouth. Silence is sometimes our cross to bear in these situations. You know, we can't go, you know, inevitably, and it's true about my congregation, it's true of our denomination, I think, When discipline cases happen, there's more than just the person being disciplined. There are family members that are involved, and sometimes they don't understand what's happening. And
right.
And you know, it's very easy to launch your assaults against those who are doing what they believe is biblical and what their consciences dictate, what the law and the order of the church might, or, you know, even the burden that the Lord Jesus has given them in the ministry. And it's easy. You open yourself up to all kinds of things, and you've got to learn the grace of silence. to say it's a cross to bear and it hurts and it's awful. But, you know, we're doing this for this person's best, whether they see it or not. You know, I sometimes tell my congregation, if you were to walk into an operating room and you had no clue what a surgeon was doing, you would think they were killing the person. but that scalpel is saving that person's life. Mm-hmm. And you know, sometimes we need to maintain that we are trying to show mercy to this brother, even or sister, even if it means snatching them from the fire, as Jude says.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I think that's a good note to end on, even though we could say so much more, that the purpose of discipline is to restore a wandering sinner and bring them back into the fold. And it's a painful and difficult work, but it is a necessary work to be true and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the scriptures tell us that the Father disciplines those he loves, and so we should really have that type of heart as we worship and as we live in the life of a congregation. Well, we want to thank you for listening to another episode of 3GT. If you'd like to re-listen to this episode or go hear previous ones, you can go over to our website at 3gt.fm. There you can learn more about us as well as how to support this podcast. Thank you, and join us again for another episode of 3GT.